You've heard the old saying, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names or words will never hurt me. It probably sounded good at the time, didn't it? You might have said that. I know I remember saying that as a kid when somebody would throw an epithet or two at me, and I would simply say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But the simple fact is, names can and do hurt us. Words may never break our bones, but they can certainly break our spirits. Now, unfortunately, our society has ridden the pendulum swing on this issue to the point where we now have university students who are so fragile in their psyches that they can't handle hearing words that offend their sensibilities. It seems we've raised a generation of people cloaked in bubble wrap. And though they may be quote-unquote protected, they're actually the ones who suffer because of it. Nevertheless, while we ought not to be sheltered from words, we ought to be careful in our choices of words. And I'm not talking about political correctness here. You've known me long enough to know that I couldn't give a whit about political correctness. But words can and do sometimes hurt others, and we can be careful in how we use words to avoid this. We sang a song earlier in which the question was asked, what language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Those words were written a long time ago. We think they were written by St. Bernard of Clairvaux, a 12th century monk, who founded the Cistercian Order of Benedictines, but it might, some say it might have been written by, you know, about 100 years later by another monk named Arnulf von Leven, who was in the same tradition as Bernard. You may not have heard of Bernard of Clairvaux, but Martin Luther certainly had, and Martin Luther had this to say about him. He said he was the best monk that ever lived, whom I admire above, beyond all the rest put together. That's pretty high praise, especially from Martin Luther, who was not always quick to praise. O Sacred Head Now Wounded was adapted from a lengthy medieval poem in seven parts, each addressing a part of Jesus' body as he suffered on the cross. His feet, his knees, his hands, his side, his breast, his heart, and his face. And the seventh part, the part about his face or his head, is what the hymn we sang is based on. Now, what we sang were the commonest three verses, the ones in the Brown hymn book, in fact. But in my digging, I found that there are many more verses and many variations in the translation of some of these verses because, of course, the original was written in Latin and then it was translated into German. And what we have is an English translation of the German. And there are different ways of translating some of these terms. So what we're going to sing toward the end of the service are the three we sang plus four additional ones, which are seven of the 11 verses that appeared in the last English translation that was done by the most popular English translator, who was James Alexander, an American Presbyterian minister. Of the 19th century. And he translated from the 1656 German. So there you go. The tune was a German love song called My Heart is Distracted by a Gentle Maid. Might be more interesting to sing that in church, mightn't it? But that's not an uncommon thing, particularly it seems with some of the German tunes, where it's a contrafaction, a sacred setting of a contemporary secular kind of melody. Another common one was Ein feste Burg, which we better know as A Mighty Fortress is Our God. You know, we sing, A mighty fortress is our God. Stately and all that. Well, it was a bar tune. And they just made it sacred. And that's the same thing that's happened with this. We sing, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. And it was a tune about a fair maid. How about that? The harmonization was written by the rather better known Johann Sebastian Bach. who liked it so much, he used it five times in the St. Matthew Passion, twice in the Christmas Oratorio, and in five cantatas and an organ prelude. He kind of liked it. And it is a beautiful harmonization. But all that is for your useless information file. Let's go back to the importance of words. The hymn asks, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend?" As we look at Jesus, we can use different kinds of language. We're going to read the story of Jesus being sentenced before Pilate as he prepared to go to the cross to learn about the importance of words. After Jesus was betrayed by Judas, he was handed over to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas, and then to Caiaphas himself, who sent him on to Pilate. So there was this judicial chain of events that took place. And it was only Pilate who had the political power to crucify Jesus. And so we begin with Jesus being sentenced before Pilate in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. "Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip." Let me just stop there for a second. And as strange as this may sound, there were three levels of floggings in Roman judicial process. There's Latin terms for them which don't mean anything to any of us. But essentially, Jesus got the level one flogging, the lightest of the three floggings. And the reason for that was that Pilate really just wanted to appease the crowd. He figured, give Jesus a flogging and maybe the crowds will shut up about this. But as we'll see, that didn't happen. "The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head." Could be the sort of thorny leaves of a date palm. "And they put a purple robe on him." Probably it wasn't purple. It was probably really dark red, because purple dye was extremely expensive. And so for something mocking like this, they weren't going to waste their money on purple dye. So they probably just got the deepest red that they could, with the idea that it would make him look like some kind of a mock king. "Hail, King of the Jews," they mocked as they slapped him across the face, which they did, of course, just for their own amusement. "Pilate went outside again and said to the people, 'I am going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said, 'Look, here is the man.'" The Latin term is ecce homo, behold the man. And this arch that you see in this picture here is said to be, along the Via Dolorosa, the part where Pilate will have made that proclamation. That's in beautiful downtown Old Jerusalem. You must go. "When they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' 'Take him yourselves and crucify him,' Pilate said. 'I find him not guilty.'" That's sarcasm at its best, because, of course, the Jews had no power to crucify him at all. So it was as if he was mocking them. "The Jewish leaders replied, 'By our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God.'" This is an understanding of Leviticus 24:16, the law of blasphemy. And yet, of course, Israel's kings all assumed that title, Son of God. "When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever." And you might wonder, why would Pilate be frightened about this simple Jewish peasant whom he had just flogged? Well, the idea is that if in fact he was the Son of God, and there was some question about this in Pilate's mind, in his mind as a Roman dude, the Olympian gods, if any of them were mistreated or displeased, they had the opportunity to come back on him later on and mistreat him. So Pilate did not want to mistreat Jesus on the off chance that he was, in fact, supernatural in some way. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, "Where are you from?" And that's not the kind of question of, you know, what town do you come from, but what planet are you from is maybe the better way to translate that. Like, what color is the sky in your world kind of question. But Jesus gave no answer. "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you?" Which again is ironic because Pilate couldn't even make a decision at this point. Then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." So here Pilate is just being seen as an instrument of God's purpose, that true power comes from heaven. Then Pilate tried to release him. The verb tense that's used there is that he kept trying. It was an ongoing effort that he was making. Pilate kept trying to release him, but the Jewish leaders shouted, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." That was said in the same tone as "crucify him." It was dripping and hateful. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. Which, of course, was a veiled threat against Pilate, really, because Emperor Tiberius, who was the boss of the Roman Empire in those days, was a bitter and suspicious man who didn't really like rivals very much. And so it was sort of up to Pilate at this point to get rid of this supposed rival. When they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down in the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. This is where he spoke with authority of his office. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, "Look, here is your king," showing his contempt for the Jews, obviously. "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him. Crucify him." "What? Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priests shouted back. It's one of the most ironic verses in the entire Bible. In fact, it is perhaps one of the most spiritually, or the greatest lack of spiritual principles, if you could find, in all of Scripture. They're claiming to be theocratic, and yet now they're claiming allegiance to a pagan ruler. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. Bracket, lest his career be in danger. A sad story filled with political turmoil, really. So Pilate had interrogated Jesus, had him flogged in the hope that this would satisfy the Jewish leaders. Even that was agonizingly painful, though Pilate will only have given Jesus, as I said, what we might call a level one flogging. The soldiers mocked him, gave him a crown of thorns, this deep red purplish robe, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," laughing, no doubt, as they said it. They meant to hurt Jesus, but he alone knew that they were actually telling the truth. Pilate couldn't find a good reason to convict Jesus. He said, "I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty." Still wearing the crown and the mock robe, Pilate said, "Look, here is the man. Ecce homo, behold the man." Pilate actually, in a backward sort of way, sought to honor Jesus. As we look at Jesus, we can use the language of honor. If you want to keep notes, that's the first point in your notes. Seems I'm going 2 weeks in a row with the same letter for every point. I must check my Baptist roots somewhere. We can use the language of honor. There's lots of people who use the language of honor when they're talking about Jesus. They think he was a good man, maybe even a prophet. Even, of course, the Muslims and the Hindus will grant us that much. A large portion of what we might call the visible church uses the language of honor when it comes to Jesus. We honor him the way we might honor the governor general, appreciative of the office, but not really in relationship and feeling a bit distant from the individual. See, that's about keeping Jesus at a distance, and that's not what Scripture calls us to do. He calls us to be in relationship with him. We do more than honor. Indeed, with Jesus, we ought not to use the language of honor, we ought to use the language of love. Pilate's desire to wash his hands of Jesus, whom he believed to be an innocent man, was resisted by the leading priests of the Jews, a group called the Sanhedrin. They shouted, "Crucify him!" They said he ought to die. They claimed to be all about the purity of their tradition, about maintaining the reputation of the covenant. Yet they convinced Pilate that he was no friend of Caesar if he let him go. When Pilate mockingly said to the Jews, "Here is your king," what do they say? In a twist of irony, these people of God say, We have no king but Caesar. The Jewish leaders did not seek to honor Jesus, actually. They sought to hate him. As we look at Jesus, we can use the language of hate. It's a heavily charged word in our language today, isn't it, in our culture? We've descended to the point where to disagree is equated with hatred or fear. You may know there was a motion passed in the House of Commons week before last in which the government of Canada was requested to condemn what is called Islamophobia along with more general religious and cultural discriminatory acts. A lot more to it than that, of course, but that gives you the general tone of the motion. Of course, in an earlier day, that wouldn't have been necessary because people respected one another's traditions. Of course, it also wouldn't have been necessary because there was no such thing as Islamic terrorist activity either. All our culture now labels as a phobia anything that we happen not to agree with. So if you're not in favor of the doctrines of Islam, for example, you're guilty of Islamophobia, even though in fact you may not be afraid of Muslims and may count some Muslims as your friends. It's been a fascinating seismic shift in culture to watch in the past couple of years, where the culture has moved away from relativism, where, you know, you believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe, which is bad enough in itself. But it's moved from that to a leftist absolutism that says you have to believe what I believe. You see the power of words? With Jesus, many use the language of hate. A colleague of mine was recently taken to task for conducting a funeral in the name of Jesus. Well, she's a Christian. What's she supposed to do? Atheists, who used to be a fairly timid group, now have become as evangelical in their views as vegans and CrossFit trainers. Not that there's anything wrong with being vegan or a CrossFit trainer. In fact, I'm rather in favor of them because chances are most vegans and CrossFit trainers are not going to eat a lot of bacon, and that's just more for me. But atheists now use the language of hate against Jesus, and especially against those who follow Jesus. But let's also be honest and say that followers of Jesus have sometimes been known to use the language of hate, not against Jesus, but against those whom Jesus loves. We are all made in his image, and even though we may profoundly disagree with someone's life choices, that doesn't give us the excuse to use the language of hate any more than it gives them the excuse to use the language of hate against us. No good comes out of hate speech. No bridges are built when we use hateful words against another person. So Pilate used the language of honor with Jesus. The Sanhedrin used the language of hate with Jesus. But what language did Jesus use himself? In spite of being the main subject of the story that we read this morning, the interesting thing is that Jesus only says two sentences in the entire story. You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Now, the one who handed him over could have been Judas, it could have been Caiaphas. We're not sure exactly what he meant there, but I want to focus on the earlier sentence. You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. Here Jesus uses the language of hope. Without saying so bluntly, Jesus tells Pilate that he is simply an instrument of the divine purpose. Jesus tells Pilate that true power comes from heaven. Jesus tells Pilate that no one can take the Son's life. He must give it freely. Earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus said essentially this to his disciples. This is John 10, 17 to 18. "The Father loves me because I sacrifice my life so I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded." That's where hope comes from. Jesus laid down his life voluntarily. Jesus hanging on that cross was not God's version of plan B. It was part of the plan from the beginning. Jesus didn't say to the Father, "Oh, all right, I guess I'll stoop to live a human life and die by execution, whatever." No. Jesus willingly gave his life on the cross as a sacrifice of the atonement for our sins. He did it willingly. He did it willingly for you and for you and for you and for you and for me. When he was on the cross, we were on his mind. Not even Pilate had the power to have Jesus crucified if he were not willing to let it happen. Because Jesus willingly gave his life for us, we have hope, and then we can use the language of hope in all that we do. Have you ever thought about that? Have you thought about how you can frame whatever you say in the language of hope? Next to time, hope may be the world's most valuable commodity. When you see people standing at one-armed bandits or at the craps tables or holding up the line in the drugstore by buying stacks of lottery tickets, these are folks who are looking for hope in all the wrong places. When you see people wandering the streets or combing the bars looking for a one-night stand, these are people looking for hope in all the wrong places. When you see people using drugs or sex or booze to try to escape life, these are people who are looking for hope in all the wrong places. And church, you and I are the purveyors of hope in this community. Sometimes just by the way we use words to talk to people, we can convey hope that people are desperately looking for. So be intentional about how you talk to others, what language you use so that you can bring hope to another person. Because by bringing hope to another person, you might even bring Jesus. Grab your connection card because there's a few things you might want to do to follow up on this. You can say, "I will remain faithful to Jesus even when it is unpopular." We live in an ABC period in history, any but Christian. It's not easy to follow Jesus in this era, but if Jesus could withstand being flogged and crucified for us, I think we can stand with a little ridicule from others who don't know how to use the language of hope with us. Following Jesus, see, it's not a fad we grow out of, right? Sometimes you get people who grow up in a certain kind of church setting and they follow through all the steps and then it becomes a fad that they walk away from. But if Jesus truly lives in our hearts, he grabs us by every ounce of our being and that never goes away. We can remain faithful to him even when it's unpopular because we can be assured that he will always remain faithful to us. The time may come when we are put in a difficult position as we follow Jesus, but we can remain faithful because he was in the most difficult position of all and remained faithful to us. We won't always be perfect in how we remain faithful, but that shouldn't stop us from doing our best to that end. As we'll sing later on, one of the additional verses of the song says, "Here I will stand beside thee, from thee I will not part. O Savior, do not chide me when breaks thy loving heart. When soul and body languish in death's cold, cruel grasp, then in thy deepest anguish thee in mine arms I'll clasp." If you will remain faithful to Jesus, even when it's unpopular, check that off and let's rejoice together. Or you could say, "I will take time every day this week to thank Jesus for atoning for my sins on the cross." The hymn asks, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end?" We are 2 weeks from the commemoration of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Will you take time to thank him every day for what he has done for you? In whatever creative ways you can come up with, if you'll do that, then check that off. Now, I have one more suggestion for you. Didn't make it into the bulletin, but that's why we put a couple of blanks in there. You might want to write this one down. "I will speak to others with words of hope." I will speak to others with words of hope. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." You can be sure that's true if you will speak to others with words of hope. Words of encouragement and Christian compassion that may draw them out of wherever they are looking for hope in all the wrong places. It may be your words of hope that lead someone away from hate or lead someone toward the Lord Jesus, toward loving him. Let's give glory to Jesus with our language, for in giving glory to Jesus with our language, we may find others drawn to the Jesus that we serve.